Turn to Revelation in chapter 14. Here it speaks about a very small number. Looks like a big number, 144,000. But you must see this in contrast with what we read in Revelation 7, verse 9. See, in Revelation 7, verse 9, we read of a great multitude which no one could count. Now, how far can you count? This is a huge number, beyond what we can count, from every nation. And I believe this will be true, that in heaven there will be people from every single country on the face of the earth, from every single tribe, from every single people group, and from every people speaking every language on the face of the earth. There won't be a single language group left out. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out saying, "Our salvation is due to our God." They have nothing to say about themselves. They say, "Our salvation is due entirely to our God who sits on the throne, and also to the Lamb." And when John asked who they were, he said, someone asked John, "Do you know who these are?" He said, "No, I don't know." Verse 14, and he replied to him saying, "These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They were people whose hearts were cleansed in the blood. Now, I'm sure part of this, not part, a major part of this great number are little babies that died before they reached the age of accountability from every religion, who are in heaven because they did not consciously sin, and therefore the blood of Christ cleanses them, and the righteousness of Christ is put to their account, just like it's put to our account. And also in this great multitude are the hundreds and hundreds of millions of babies that have been aborted, particularly in the 20th century, from babies that have been deliberately aborted and accidentally aborted, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Nobody will be left out. There are going to be millions. There are going to be millions and millions and millions of people in heaven. It's so huge a number that we can't even count. We don't even, there are many millions of babies being aborted regularly every year, even now. But when you come to chapter 14, after seeing this fantastic crowd that nobody can number, you come to a small number which even a little schoolboy can count. Any schoolboy who's learned counting can count up to 144,000. It's a very small number compared to this fantastic multitude. And the difference is this. That great multitude could only say, our salvation is due to our God and to the Lamb, and our clothes have been washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. But this crowd is a little different. There's something more written about it. And this is part of that group and yet distinct from it. These people also say salvation is due to our God and to the Lamb, and we owe everything to the Lord, and we are cleansed and washed in the blood of the Lamb. But then they have something more. In verse 14 it says, they have their name, the name of the Lamb of God and of the Father, written on their foreheads. Now the meaning of that is that they are not ashamed to proclaim that they belong to Jesus Christ. They are, you know, when you have something on your forehead, you are not ashamed of it. Everywhere, these are people who, wherever they go, in the midst of their relatives, unconverted relatives, in the midst of their place of work, in a bus or a train or anywhere, they are not ashamed to be known as disciples of Jesus Christ. Actually, there are very few Christians like that. We know that many Hindus in our country wear marks on their forehead because they're not ashamed. They're not ashamed to say, we are followers of this God. I mean, they'd wear that even in other countries. I've seen Muslims who are not ashamed to turn towards Mecca at the time of prayer. I remember once seeing a man kneeling down on the train facing Mecca in the middle of, you know, everybody else was talking. He was put his mat down and was kneeling down towards Mecca and praying. But it's very rare to see Christians like that who are not ashamed. But this group of people are like that. Are not ashamed. Wherever they are, they want to be known as Christians. It doesn't matter if because of that they become unpopular or lose their promotion or anything. It doesn't bother them. They've got their name on the foreheads. Now this is in contrast to the previous chapter. You read about the Antichrist who asks people to get his mark. Now, I don't know what that mark is, but it says here in chapter 13, the previous chapter, in verse 16, the Antichrist will one day cause all the people in the world, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the slaves, to be given a mark. But they have an option. The followers of the devil have an option. They have an option to have the mark either on their right hand, it's in the palm, or on their forehead. Where do you want it? Some say on the forehead. Some say, my palm. Why? Why the difference? Because the devil gives people an option. You can either be an open follower of me. Let everybody know I'm a follower of the devil. I don't live for God. I live for the devil. And when I say I live for the devil, I'm not talking about Satan worshippers. I'm talking about people who live for money, who live for pleasure, who live for the honor of men, and who openly live in immorality and are not ashamed of it. These are all, they may not be literally worshipping Satan, but they're openly saying, we don't care for the laws of God. We do. They cheat, they tell lies, and they talk about it. They are the open followers of the devil, but the devil also gives people the option of being a secret follower. You know, you have a mark on the palm and nobody knows that. You can even pretend to be a Christian. You can even sit in CFC and have this little mark on your right hand where you've done, you know, you can earn money through signing false statements in your office. You got a mark on your hand. But you come to the church, nobody knows about it. That's what I mean. By being unrighteous in secret, and you come to the church and nobody knows about it. It's hidden. Those false statements you sign, and the websites you click on with your right hand, nobody knows about. Right hand does so many things, you know. You can have your mark, the mark of the devil on your right hand, and nobody knows it. You won't have it on the forehead because you lose your testimony. You have it on your right hand. But Jesus doesn't give that option. That's the difference you see here. In chapter 14, verse 1. He doesn't say, okay, you can have my mark either on the forehead or on your right hand. No. Only one place. On the forehead. You either have it there, or you don't have it at all. You either be an open, out and out follower of Jesus Christ, or you can't be my follower at all. I mean, who are the secret disciples of Jesus you read in the Bible? People like Nicodemus and these fellows who wanted to sit on the Sanhedrin as bishops over there, and at the same time they wanted to secretly say, yeah, we're born again, we took baptism secretly and all that type of stuff. But Peter and James and John were not like that. That's why Nicodemus could never be an apostle despite all his Bible knowledge. The apostles were those who were half Nicodemus's age, but who were open followers of Christ. So that's the first mark of this small group of wholehearted Christians who, number one, they're not ashamed to be openly known as disciples of Christ, whatever the price. And the price is pretty high. In some countries, it was certainly high in the second and third century for people to confess Christ as Lord of their lives. These are people who don't have anything in the palm of their right hand. Their hands are clean. In fact, the Bible says, have you read this verse in James chapter 4? I think this is referring to those who get the mark of the beast on their right hand. James 4 verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you and cleanse your hands, you sinners. What do you mean by cleansing your hands? I thought we had to cleanse our hearts. Just cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded are those who want the mark of the beast in their right hand and try to receive the mark of the Lamb in the right hand also. Secretly, they don't want people in their place of work to know that they are upright, righteous, God-fearing Christians who will not do anything wrong, who will not tell lies,
who will not even answer the telephone and say what the boss says, tell them I'm not here. I'm sorry, I can't say that. That's not easy in our day. There's a price to be paid if we are going to be open followers of Jesus. And then it says here further in Revelation 14 and verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne. See, this group, they're a singing group. It's quite a choir, 144,000 singing this song. And no one could learn this song. It's interesting. Is there a song that even a clever musician can't learn? There is. It says here, no one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Why couldn't the others learn this song? Was the tune so difficult? Was this 144,000 very musically minded people? I don't think so. I think a lot of disciples of Jesus, wholehearted disciples of Jesus, are not very musical at all. And there are a lot of other people who are godless atheists who are very good musicians. But it says here they could not learn this song. So it's obviously got a spiritual meaning. It's a spiritual song. There was something spiritual about this song, and that's why the others couldn't learn it. And the reason is, it says here, because these people had been purchased from the earth or redeemed from the earth. Or we could say delivered from the earth, freed from the earth. Redeemed means freed from the slave market. Only a person who has been freed from earth can learn this song. A lot of Christians are like eagles who got their legs chained to something on the earth. The wings are okay, but they're not able to fly because there's something tying them down to something of the earth. They're cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. They sing the song saying our salvation is due to our God. But they can't learn this song because they're not freed from the earth. Their mind is very much set on earthly things. When these people were freed from the earth, and when they were freed from the earth, they learned this song. And I'd like to link that with what we read in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is the song of Jesus and his bride. And that's the song they learn. And in that song, I just want you to see this. Turn to Song of Solomon. The bride says something like this, which is very beautiful. And I believe that's why she's able to learn that song. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1. You know, this is a love song. It's called the Song of Songs. It's a song. You know, we read it as a book, but the Bible says it's a song. And not only that, it says it's the song of songs, like we say King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what that means. So Song of Songs means it's the best song in the world. And it's a song of Jesus and his bride, and Jesus singing to his bride, and the bride singing back to Jesus. You know, all these expressions in this song are the bridegroom singing to the bride and the bride singing back to the bridegroom. The whole thing is a song. And it's supposed to be the greatest song of all, where Solomon is a picture of Christ. And it says here in verse 7, tell me, this is the bride saying, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? I want to find you, my shepherd. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Now the companions of the Lord are also good people. Sure, those who are the friends of Jesus Christ, godly men. But the bride says, why should I be just attached to godly men? I want to be attached to you, Lord, not just to your companions. Tell me where you are. And my soul, O thou whom my soul loves, where are you? And it doesn't just come there once. You know, if you read that song, you find that chapter 3, for example, on my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. How many of you can say that? The 144,000 learned that song. They knew that song. Night after night, they sought him and they didn't find him. So they sought again. You know, I was thinking about why does God allow us to pray so much and seek after him so much and yearn after him so much before we find him? And I think I got an answer. You know, there's a verse in Psalm 42 which says, deep calls unto deep. There's something deep in God's heart that wants to draw out something deep from within me. And for that which is deepest within me to come forth, he has to withdraw himself and make me yearn. You know, like it says in chapter 1, draw me after you, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, and let me run. Draw me after you, Lord, and let me run after you. So chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I sought him and I didn't find him. And then she got up and went around the city, chapter 3, verse 2, and I didn't find him still. Then I went to some godly elders, the watchmen. Have you seen him? They couldn't help me. And then I found him. And then I held on to him and I wouldn't let him go. Verse 4. It's beautiful. And then it goes on another night, chapter 5, verse 2. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. And suddenly I heard my Lord knocking. Have you ever heard a doorbell ring in your dream? Or someone knocking at the door in your dream? You don't see anything, but you hear a knock. Have you heard it? Or a doorbell ring? The bride of Jesus does hear that sometimes. And a voice, my beloved, was knocking, saying, open to me. I want to talk to you. And it's the middle of the night. And we say, well, we'll talk to you in the morning, Lord. I'm a bit tired now. I've taken off my dress, verse 3. How can I put it on again? I've already washed my feet. How can I come out and... And then it says, my beloved still yearned for me and extended his hand through the opening of the door. It was probably a grill door or something, and my feelings were aroused for him. And then she said, okay, I'll get up. There was a little delay. She got up, put on her clothes, and by the time she came out, verse 6, He had gone. It's so much like real life that we don't respond to the Lord immediately. We decide we'll respond in our time, not His time. And when our time comes, we find He's gone. And then I had to search for Him again. I didn't find Him. And I went back to these religious leaders. And this time they struck me, verse 7, and wounded me. And then she goes to others and says, please tell, if you find my beloved, verse 8, tell him I'm lovesick. And the other believers who are the daughters of Jerusalem, the other believers who are not so wholehearted, who are not so crazy after Jesus in love with him, say, what's so great about your beloved? I mean, why are you so crazy? Let's live a normal life. And she says, my beloved is not like that. He is outstanding. He's altogether lovely, the fairest among 10,000. And so on. This is the last part of verse 16. This is my beloved and this is my friend. And this is how it is, you know, right through that psalm, there are these longings that the bride has for the bridegroom. And I want to say, my dear brothers and sisters, please take to heart what I'm saying. If you want to be saved from backsliding in these last days, I would urge you to build that love relationship with Jesus Christ when you're lovesick for Him. This is the whole secret of the Christian life. It's not in a doctrine. It's not in coming to the meetings. You read Song of Solomon, it's in that yearning. I just showed you a few passages. This is the song the 144,000 learn. The song of songs about Jesus. That's why He came to earth. He came to earth to win a bride. He had millions of angels as servants in heaven. But He didn't have a bride. It's like Isaac had many servants in his home, Abraham's son, but he didn't have a bride. And Jesus came to earth to get a bride, not to get one more servant. Imagine if Rebecca came to Isaac's house and she became one more servant. They already had 318. Imagine if Rebecca became servant number 319. I think Isaac would have been terribly disappointed. He'd have said, listen, honey, there are 318 servants here. I don't want one more. I want somebody whom I can love. I believe that's what Jesus says to us. And that's what He looks for in us. We must learn that song before we leave this earth. It's the most wonderful thing of all to learn this song and to remain in that devotion to Christ no matter what happens around us. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, it says here, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, I want to paraphrase that. What it means is that when you lose your simple, pure devotion to Christ, you've already gone astray. You may not be going to the movies or smoking or drinking or getting angry or telling lies. All these characteristics of the backslider may not be there in your life. You may not be running after money, but you've just lost your devotion to Christ. And Paul says, you've gone astray already. And he compares it with the way the devil very cleverly came to Eve and got her into a discussion and took her away from that simple devotion to the Lord.
then. And says the same thing can happen today, where something that looks so innocent can take you away from that simple, pure devotion to Jesus Christ. He says that's the most important thing, because verse 2, 11:2, 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin who is not distracted by anything on this earth. We are freed from the earth to sing that new song. Now I want to turn back to Revelation 14. It says here in verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves pure. Now, the women spoken of in the book of Revelation, remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. It's full of symbols. So when it speaks about women, it's not talking about literal women. It's talking about the women mentioned in the book of Revelation. Those women are mentioned in chapter 17 and verse 5. It says, Babylon was a woman, verse 4, clothed in purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. Is a thoroughly worldly woman. Look at the way she's dressed. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So she's not alone. She's got daughters who are also harlots. So those are the women, the mother and the daughters. Babylon and all the little children of Babylon, the daughters of Babylon. And that speaks of a Christianity that compromises with the world. It doesn't keep itself pure for Christ. An adulteress. She's called a harlot. A harlot is one who is an adulterous woman. One who was supposed to be the bride, but didn't keep her devotion pure to Christ, but attached herself to the world. Those are the women mentioned in verse 4 of Revelation 14. And these 144,000 kept themselves from being defiled with Babylon and her daughters, with this spirit of compromising worldly Christianity that there is in the world today. Well, how do I identify it? It's really very simple. Anything that does not have the spirit of Christ in it is a worldly Christianity. Whatever doctrine they may preach, whatever miracles they may do, whatever however wonderful their meetings may be, if the spirit of Christ, if the spirit of purity, the spirit of humility, the spirit of freedom from the love of money, the spirit of lowliness and gentleness is not there, it's Babylon. It is. And the 144,000 keep themselves from it. They've not been defiled. Why didn't they get defiled? Because they kept themselves pure. Who kept them pure? What does the verse say? They kept themselves pure. They were careful about their own life. They didn't just pray, Lord, keep me, and leave the responsibility with God. They kept themselves from those things, anything that would defile them, any book that would defile them, any television program that would defile them, any friendship that would defile them. They kept themselves. People thought they were unsociable and okay, so what? They're up here with the Lamb. I'm willing to be called unsociable by the whole world
if I can be in this number. You know, we always need to be challenged by this. Don't think that because we have taken a decision and sometime we maintain that decision always. The Bible says we have to bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. Otherwise, the sacrifice has a tendency to jump off. You know, when they brought the old bullocks to the altar in the olden times, the Jewish priests, they had to tie the bullock to the horns. The altar had four horns so that you could tie the animal there so it doesn't kick. And you got to tie the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Otherwise, we tend to go back on some things we have already once dedicated to the Lord. Just yesterday, the Lord asked me a question, a very searching question. Can you really say, the Lord said, that the opinion of all men in the world is really garbage to you? All men, everybody, is their opinion really garbage to you, as you say? And I had to search my heart. It's not enough to say, yeah, Lord, once upon a time it was. I find I have to tie myself to the altar and say, Lord, it's really true. Everybody's opinion is garbage. I only want your opinion. What do you think about me? It's the only thing that matters. In that fervent devotion to Christ, they are satisfied with Christ, and that's why they do not seek for satisfaction in the world. Why do you read of married men who go after other women? It's because they're not satisfied with their wives. Or they go after watching pornographic movies. It's because they're not satisfied with their wives. You read also of some cases of women who run after other men, married women. They're not satisfied with their husbands. There's something missing in that relationship. And why does a person who's engaged to be married to the most wonderful person in the whole world, Jesus Christ, why does he have other interests which are not the interests of Christ? Why is he interested in things that Jesus is not interested in? It's because he doesn't have a satisfying relationship. It's exactly the same reason for divorce in the world is the reason why he goes away from Christ. I thought of this song. Can you just put that up? You know, it's a long time since we sung it. It's called "He Is Not a Disappointment." We're not going to sing it, but it's got some very beautiful words. He is not a disappointment. Jesus is far more to me than in all my glowing daydreams I had fancied he could be. And the more I get to know him, so the more I find him true, and the more I long that others should be led to know him too. He's not a disappointment. He has saved my soul from sin. And the last verse, he's not a disappointment. He's all in all to me. Savior, sanctifier, helper, the unchanging Christ is he. He has won my heart's affections, and he meets my every need. He's not a disappointment, for he satisfies indeed. Okay, that's fine. So, that's the song of the bride, you know. It's not a disappointment. I want to ask you, my brothers and sisters, can you honestly say that about Jesus Christ? He is not a disappointment. He has not let me down at any time. I know that's the right thing to say, so we'll say it, but to really say it, because we mean it. He has won my heart's affections. He satisfies me completely. I don't need anything else to satisfy me. Somebody asked me, you think in the entire history of humanity there are only 144,000 people like that? I was talking to another brother who said, he's trying to guess how many Christians there are in the world. He says, nominally, statistics say there are 1 billion Christians in the world. 1,000 million. Okay, he said, well, if there are 10% of them that are born again, that would be 100 million Christians in the world. And then he said, perhaps those who wholeheartedly follow the Lord like this, perhaps about 100. I said, you're possibly right. It's a very small number of those whose very life proclaims that Jesus is not a disappointment. He satisfies indeed. It's really a small number. Because it says here in verse 4, in the middle of that verse, Revelation 14:4, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They take up the cross every day. Otherwise they can't follow the Lamb. Jesus said, nobody can follow me unless he takes up the cross every day. If you take up the cross every alternate day, supposing you decide, well, on odd days I'll take up the cross and even days I won't, well, you can't follow the Lord. It's just not possible. It's got to be every day. If you don't take up the cross every single day, that means every single day you decide, I'm going to die. I'm going to tie the sacrifice to the altar. And today, I'm going to die. I'm going to just take my place with Christ, dead. Dead to the world and its applause, to all the customs, fashions, laws of those who hate the humbling cross. So dead that no desire may rise to appear good or great or wise in any but my Savior's eyes. That's dead. Living before Jesus, dead to the world and its opinions and its attractions every day. Lord, that's the only way to follow. Jesus said that clearly. And that's the message that's missing from Christendom today. The message of dying to self, of everything that I've inherited from Adam, to die to it, that I might live for God. Die to my ambitions, desires, my will, my wanting to speak back when somebody speaks in a certain way to me, to die to that. It's difficult in the beginning, but you can get used to it. After some time you'll love it, because you know that's the way of being clean. You know, to me, taking up the cross is like telling somebody who doesn't like to take a bath, to take a bath every day. You know, sometimes children are like that, and they say, Mommy, I took a bath yesterday, or day before yesterday. But you don't have to talk to a grown-up adult who loves cleanliness to take a bath. I mean, he's happy to take a bath. And when you have to force somebody to take a bath and say, thou shalt take a bath every day. Oh, brother, the CFC, they make all types of rules on us and we can't be free. Thou shalt take a bath every day. Why can't they leave us free? Jesus says, you got to take up the cross every day. It's the same thing, exactly the same. Those who love cleanliness, Lord, it's not a law for me. I don't need a law. which says you must take a bath every day, any more than I need a law which says you shall take up your cross every day. It's a way of cleanliness. It's discarding all the wretched stuff which I hate in any case, so that I can follow Jesus, so that I can follow the Lamb wherever He goes. You know, like you've heard me say, if you're watching a TV program somewhere and you feel Jesus would now get up and go, what will you do? Because He doesn't want to see that. You'll follow the Lamb wherever He goes. You go where He goes. You say, you tell the others, excuse me, I got to go somewhere. Only 144,000, very small number, follow the Lamb wherever He goes, because they're so careful to keep their hearts pure for Jesus, who walk in humility, who when they come to the end of their life will be found like Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. They don't consider themselves as elders or leaders, or they are nobody. When they came to Jesus, they were nobody. 70 years later, they are nobody. Because they followed the Lamb who lived on earth as a nobody all through His life. I've been around a bit in these 44 years, and I tell you, I can count on my fingers the number of Christians I've met like that. I know lots of people who started out like that. But to see a man who's walked with God for many years and still nobody, very, very, very rare. And that teaches me that they're not following the Lamb wherever He goes. Oh yeah, they may be in the great multitude which praises the Lord and says we're washed in the blood of the Lamb. But they're not standing with the Lord on Mount Zion. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They dwell in low thoughts about themselves. By low thoughts about themselves, it doesn't mean low self-esteem. No, Jesus said didn't have low self-esteem. Don't confuse the two. Low self-esteem means, oh, I'm no good, I'm useless. Jesus didn't go around saying, oh, I'm no good, I'm useless. No, He was a Son of God. I'm a Son of God too. I have tremendous value in God's eyes. I don't think I'm good for nothing. The devil may say that, but it's not true. I'm a prince. I'm the son of a king. But in relation to other people, I'll always treat myself as a nobody. That's how Jesus was. He didn't have thoughts, I'm a great man, to show off before people like a lot of preachers today. It's not the Spirit of Christ. It's been corrupted with Babylon. But these folks follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And I want to urge you, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the way of life. Many of you are young. I hope 40 years from now, you'll be still walking this way, more passionately and more wholeheartedly than you are today. That's really my desire for you. And then it says here in the last part of verse, they are purchased, verse 4, from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I mean, these are special. These are the first mangoes from the tree. Some of the others will probably come later, but these are the very first. First fruits, the ones whom God can pick straight away. They ripen so quickly. How did they ripen so quickly when why do the others take so much longer to ripen? Why is it some never ripen at all? Because they responded. Every time God prompted them in their conscience, they responded. Every time God told them to humble themselves, they humbled themselves. Every time God told them to go and apologize to somebody, they apologized to somebody immediately. Every time God told them to not do something, they didn't do that. When God told them to get up, they got up. When God told them to sit down, they sat down. They responded. And they ripened very quickly.
They didn't just go to the meetings and sing songs like everybody else. They responded to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and the delight that Jesus has to see such people. It's all in secret, you know. Other people can see only 1% of your life, my brother, sister. Remember this. I believe many of you who have seen me for so long, let me tell you straight, you know only 1% of my life. You think you know more, you don't. And I don't deceive myself. When I look at all of you, I look at wonderful brothers and sisters whom I can see 1% of your life. I hope the other 99% is as holy as this 1% that I see. But I don't know. I hope it is. The 1% that I see looks pretty holy. Sure. Very holy. I hope the other 99% is also holy. It's a secret life. It's a hidden life before God. Your life is hid, the Bible says, with Christ in God. Your life is hidden. Colossians 3:3. Hidden with Christ in God. 1% of it other people can see. Don't worry about that 1%. It's not so important. Worry about the other 99%. And the 1% will take care of itself. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, clean the inside of the cup and the outside will automatically be clean. Because the inside is 99%. And then one last thing. Verse 5. This is one of the most amazing statements that challenges me. That there could be even one person found on in the history of the human race like this. Leave alone 144,000. Is there a single person on the face of the earth about whom it can be said no lie was found in his mouth? I would say it's one of the most common sins among believers. Telling lies. Giving a false impression. We all have it. We all have it. The psalm says, the children of men go astray from birth, telling lies. It says, I think Psalm 58, it says that. From birth, they're telling lies. So we're all born like that. All of us. And one day we get born again with the Spirit of truth and begin to follow Him who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And we don't manage it so well. But those who follow the Lamb wherever He goes cleanse themselves from one habit. And I hope you're doing this. They cleanse themselves from the spirit of lying. It's a spirit. They cleanse themselves from giving people wrong impressions. They cleanse themselves from lie in their mouths, it says. They get rid of lying. See, so much of telling lies is because we seek honor from somebody. We want to impress somebody, we want to give somebody a good opinion, and we are willing to tell a lie even if God hates it. God hates it, but never mind, I have to impress this fellow, so I better tell a lie here. And I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters, if you don't get rid of that habit early in life, it's going to cling to you like a leech, suck all the blood out of you, and 50 years later you'll be an anemic Christian, pale, useless to God, useless to men, because of this leech that clung to you, that you never got rid of.
I would urge you, any of you who have never got rid of this, get rid of it now. Determine before God that whatever the cost, you will stop telling lies. You know, it says in Colossians, I don't know whether you've noticed this. It's talking about believers. Colossians 3. And verse 9, it says, don't tell lies to one another. That means don't tell lies to your fellow believers in your church. That's basically what it means. Do you need that exhortation? So the Bible says, don't tell lies to your fellow believers in your church. Don't give them a wrong impression. I mean, if you want to keep quiet about something, keep quiet about it. We don't have to go and telling everybody everything that we know. But if you say something, speak the truth. Otherwise, keep quiet. That's fine. There's nothing wrong in keeping quiet. But when you say something to create an impression, and it's a lie, it's very dangerous. Because Jesus said to some Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil, who is the father of lies," he said in John 8:44. Your father is the devil because he's the father of all who tell lies. It's a very serious thing. But here are people who cleanse themselves from all lies. And when I read that, I'll tell you honestly, I'm surprised that there are even 144,000 in the history of humanity. I say, Lord, you mean to say 144,000 in the history of humanity actually cleanse themselves completely from telling all lies? Boy, that means it must be possible. And if it's possible, I want to do it in my life. And I'll tell you, all types of pressures can come in different situations when we'll be tested to see whether the decision we took today we're going to keep or not. Keep it at that time. It's worth it. It's worth it in the long run. Don't get the mark of the beast in your palm and come and sit in the church. Like I said, if there are things you don't want to say, don't say it. Say, I'm sorry, I don't want to say anything on that. End of the matter. You haven't told a lie. A lot of things people will come and ask me, I'll say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to tell you. That's not telling a lie. I just don't want to tell you. That's all. There are 1,000 things I won't tell you about myself or of what other people have told me, no matter how much you ask me. That's okay. Confidences, we have to keep confidences. And there are 1,000 things that you have to keep confidential, particularly your family matters and things like that. Why do you have to reveal all your family secrets to all the curious people who come and ask you? Say, sorry. But why do I have to tell lies? I don't have to tell lies. Never. Speaking the truth to one another in love, we build ourselves up. See Ephesians in chapter 4. How do we grow up into the fullness of Christ? Ephesians 4. Verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects to Him who is the head, even Christ. And thus, verse 16, we cause the body to grow. And I'll tell you something I have seen in my life, that people who tell lies never grow up spiritually. You see them years later, they are the same. I've seen many people in the body of Christ like that, whose usefulness for the Lord has been destroyed, who wasted their life because of one habit they didn't get rid of. The habit of telling lies. get rid of it. We got to teach our children from childhood to get rid of it. It's one of the first things we got to teach our children to stop doing, telling lies. May God help us to be in this number. Seek with all of our heart to be those who have lived our earthly life for the purpose with which Jesus gave His blood and died. Amen.